So before we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, I'd like you to join with me in turning to Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21. It has really been a blessing for me and Emma to be able to join with you guys in this church body, just so you guys know it's really wonderful to be growing here, and it's wonderful to have the opportunity to preach here this morning. And I'm really, really excited about what we get to talk about this morning. It's the essence of our faith, and it's going to be quite wonderful. But before we get there, we're going to start with a little bit of a problem here in Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, why is this a problem? This is a problem because what they're talking about here is casting out demons, miracles, prophesying. These are things that most of us here would take home as the pinnacle of our faith, right? When the missionary comes home and he says, you know, we healed someone or we cast out a demon, we're like, that's it, that's faith. And once I've done that, then I'm good. Like, then I know I'm saved, right? But he's saying right here, I never knew you. To these people who said, in your name we cast out demons, in your name we prophesied, and in your name we did many miracles. But he said, I never knew you. And for those of you who've read ahead, you know we're talking about the righteousness of Christ today. So how does this apply to Christ's righteousness? There's an answer to that question, but I'm going to leave it till the end so that hopefully you guys stick around and don't walk out on me too early here. But all right, so let's turn to Hebrews 4 now, starting at verse 14. I'm just going to read it again here. We can bring it back into our minds. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So this passage starts off, you know, once and for all with the great high priest. And this is Jesus. He's gone into heaven ahead of us for our sake. He's the Son of God. He's wonderful. He's transcendent. And it just starts it off with a bang. It's that Jesus is our great high priest. The amazing transcendence of Christ just kind of, it leaves us with a problem though. It's if he's way up here, then how does he die for our sin? How does he relate to us in our sin now? And that answer is found in the next verse. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And it's wonderful knowing we have a sympathetic high priest, one who can relate to our weaknesses, but he's not only sympathetic, he's empathetic, which means that he doesn't just feel sorry for our place in life, but he's been there and he knows it. He can relate to it. And he's faced the same temptations as us. And for those of us who've been through tragedy and we've experienced just difficult times in life, you know there's two kinds of people. There's, you know, people will come in and they'll sympathize with you and they'll say, and with a good heart, they'll love you and they'll care for you. But then they're few and far between, but there's people who walk in and they'll say, hey, I get it, and I know where you're at, and this is, it just sucks. And that's where Jesus is coming in. He's saying, I get it. You know, you're looking into his eyes and he's seeing you. He's like, I get it, I've been there. You know, I've faced what you've faced. I've been vulnerable to the same things you've been vulnerable. I've faced these same temptations. But there's this exception clause at the end, which is yet without sin. And this is where our perfect high priest comes in. Now, we could make the claim that because Jesus did not sin, he never faced the same temptations as us, or he never felt the same weight of temptation that we feel because we fall into it and we know what it's like, and he couldn't possibly understand what our temptation is like. And this is totally, it's a staple of our culture to say, well, you just can't understand what I'm going through. You can't understand it. It just, if you're successful where I failed, then it must have been easier for you. There's just a disconnect in our mind. We don't understand it being harder for Jesus to be tempted than us. And coming from the island, I really love climbing mountains. It's something that I used to do a lot, and I just, there's something about it, and I don't know why we're drawn to it, because it's just miserable, and there's just nothing there, but we do it anyways, but that's beside the point. You know, if I'm climbing a mountain with my friend, and I got my 60-pound pack on, and we start going up, and the snow is, you know, ankle level, and we're climbing up this mountain, and about halfway up, and I'm feeling the pressures. I'm like, I just can't do this. I got to stop. I got to turn around. We're feeling the pressure of wanting to turn back, and your friend, he keeps on going, and you turn around. And when he gets back to the bottom, you know, you're telling your stories, you know, over a coffee, and you just, you know, you look at me and say, it couldn't have been as hard for you because you kept on going and I stopped. And that's ludicrous because when he kept on going, the snow rose from his ankles to his knees to his hips up to his chest. He was tired, the air was getting thinner, and he's crawling through the snow all the way to the top, and it only got harder all the way to the top. And where we all stopped halfway at the mountain, Jesus kept going, and he pursued righteousness. And he faced the full measure of temptation. And this is something that I don't think we can fully understand until we meet him. But in light of all that, he faced the full measure, but yet without sin. And this is where we're going to land for a little while, just in this perfect and righteous life of Jesus. And the scriptures don't take any short account of Jesus' holy and perfect life. If you go through even from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you're just going to find that Jesus was being proclaimed all throughout the Old Testament, and then he came and he lived a righteous life. And it really is a rich experience. I didn't really realize until I started getting into it just how rich it is, getting to know Jesus and getting to know the kind of life he lived. And it's wonderful and amazing. But in the short time we have today, I'm just going to start off at the obvious spot here in Luke chapter 1, where the angel answers Mary, saying, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And this is where we see he's already been set apart for holiness, set apart as the Son of God coming down to us. And we see his sonship in the Father. And as he grows older, he fully realizes his identity in the Son. And in chapter 2, we see this awesome account where Mary and Joseph actually lose Jesus as they're leaving Jerusalem. And after 3 days, they find him in the temple. And what he says to them, he says, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And it shows that Jesus was aware of his identity. But could you imagine if your child, you know, you 3 days later, you come back to Christ's community, you find them here, and you say to them, "Well, what were you doing?" They're like, "I'm just at home at church. Like, it's okay. Don't worry about it." I'm sure most of us would be quite angry with them. But he wasn't being rude when he said this, when he said, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" What he's saying is that it should already be obvious from my birth story and from the way that I've lived. There's something about the way he lived before this account in his younger days that says, I've already lived a righteous life. You can tell that my character is aligned with my Father in heaven, not my Father on earth. And he expected them to know this. And still they're perplexed, but I think they got it to a certain extent. I don't think they got angry with him because they understood he was set apart. We can just imagine his conduct as a child, going through all of the normal things that children go through and just constantly responding in a way that was pleasing to God. And just how amazing that would have been when they would have been able to see as a parent. He was set apart and entirely righteous. And this life of sinlessness, it's beyond our comprehension. It goes beyond just avoiding sin, because so often in our Christian walk, we're trying to avoid the next thing. How can we block this sin out or block that sin out? How can we divide this time for God and this time for ourselves? And we're just always trying to work this out. But Jesus said it himself in John chapter 8, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And he's not making a mistake with his words here, the word always. He always is doing what is pleasing to God. Honestly, when I wake up on any given day, you know, take Saturday, for example, I'm thinking, you know, what am I going to do for myself? How am I going to clean up the house? How am I going to do this, this, and this? I really want bacon this morning. I really want to make myself breakfast. And at the end of the day, you're thinking, this is all I've done. This is good. Or this is all I haven't done. You know, I feel tired. And it's just, it's all about me on any given Saturday. But when Jesus woke up, you can only imagine, he woke up and he was just totally consumed with the will of the Father. He just woke up thinking, I want to please God today. How do I please God today? How do I do what God wants me to do? Even that, to our comprehension, is just imagining while you're sleeping and then as you wake up, just pleasing God constantly. It's so beyond our comprehension. And this is kind of set with a stamp and a seal at his baptism. God said, this is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. And we begin to understand more of Christ's righteousness. And I hope also as we look into Christ's righteousness, we also understand this vast chasm between a sinful life that I have and Jesus' righteousness. It's honestly, it's immeasurable. Just the thought of every moment and every second pleasing God in your thoughts and in your actions. And we can't forget that Jesus, he was a son of a craftsman. Joseph was a craftsman. And oftentimes in the Jewish culture, they would take after their father's trade almost all the time. And so he would have been working as a craftsman for the vast majority of his life. He would have hit his thumb with a hammer. He would have been laid on something, or he would have been, you know, trying to fit two pieces together that just wouldn't fit together. And someone was maybe lacking and not working hard enough. Like all the same things we face in our workplace. But every thought and every action he did was pleasing to God in a place where I don't think we could imagine just constantly thinking of pleasing God. It's often a place where we think, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be doing this. I want to be, you know, I want to get my paycheck. I want to go home and live for myself. And Jesus is constantly pleasing God. Honestly, it's immeasurable. It's amazing. But it doesn't end here. Pilate, who was to judge Jesus, said in John 19, see, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Again, there's no mistake with his words here. He means no guilt. He didn't find anything to find this man guilty. He didn't say, he's a good man, or I don't think he's done much wrong. He said, there is no guilt. I can't see anything in him worth judging. And I think it's fitting that we're studying this on Palm Sunday as we're kind of setting up for Easter. And setting up for just remembering Jesus going to the cross, because it's with this sort of last resounding declaration over Christ, you know, there is no guilt in him. And it's with this declaration, he's perfectly righteous, you know, there's nothing that we can find guilt in him, that he then walks humbly to the cross, a lamb without blemish. And it's, once again, even me just trying to comprehend this as I was studying this, like going through his life, it's just beyond comprehension. Thinking about the perfect and holy sacrifice as Jesus. As we think on this, we then come to verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So in light of this, what do? We approach the throne boldly. We approach with confidence and we draw near to the throne of grace. And this throne, this is where all of God's holiness and righteousness is on display. And we're just supposed to waltz in there with confidence to God. And there's no excuse. This is a command, right? Draw near to the throne. He's not saying, you know, maybe draw near, draw kind of close. It's just draw near to the throne with confidence. And in light of what? With what confidence are we going to the throne? We're going with confidence of our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is able to sympathize with our every weakness, tempted as we are, yet entirely perfect without sin. We're going in light of Jesus. And why are we going? We're going so that we can receive mercy, we can receive grace, and we can receive help in the time of need. And this is interesting because, you know, he's saying receive mercy, grace, and help in the time of need. These are all things that define us now. We don't need help in glory. We don't need to be going to him in glory or just say, I'll go to him tomorrow. We need to go right now. Right now we need help. Right now we need grace, and right now we need mercy. And this exhortation ties together this whole passage. Just this wonderful realization that Christ's righteousness and his life is the way that we're going to the throne. And so now we're going to go back to our little problem at the start, which is that Jesus said to these people, I never knew you. And they said, you know, we've done many things. Lord, did we not read the Bible every day? Did we not feed the homeless? Did we not go into Kamloops and do good works? Did we not do many things in your name, even heal people and prophesy and cast out demons? Did we not do so many things? But he says, I never knew you. And this is what they're missing. They're missing what's in Hebrews chapter 4 here, that it's not about what they have done. There's no degree of acceptability to God. There's right with God and not right with God. And that's why our plight to God, saying, look at what we've done. It just doesn't matter. We can't do enough. We're constantly trying to do enough. And I feel that pressure at school sometimes. It's like, you know, God, once I've read my Bible or enough, once I've finished my assignments, or for other people, it might be once I finish, you know, being angry, once I deal with my anger problem or my self-control problem, once I can get that out of the way, then I'll go to you. You know, and I'll pray and I'll draw near to the throne just once I can get this out of the way. But in Romans chapter 2, we see none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And we have to realize we can't be like these people coming and saying, look at what I've done. Because only Jesus has done enough. Only Jesus has lived the perfect and holy life. And it's so hard for us to get, because we so desperately want to please out of our own good works. But what we have to understand is that we don't live under that banner. Like, you don't see Luke as the sum of all that I've done in my past anymore. And I don't walk under that anymore. What I walk under is the righteous life of Christ. And my works no longer define my relationship with God. But Jesus' righteousness has closed that gap, and I am seen as Christ's righteousness. It's imputed to me, and it's offered to all. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So once again, when I come before the throne, I'm not going to say, you know, look at what I've done, God. Like, I deserve to get in. Just let me in. Let me into a relationship with you. I'm going to say, I haven't done anything. There's nothing I've done that deserves your love. But it is the righteousness of Christ that I'm going to put forward. I'm going to say, no, it's not me. It's your son. And this is where we come back to Hebrews 10, chapter 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And this is why his righteousness matters so much. It's why it's such a great doctrine of the Christian faith. We can't let this go, and we can't degrade it by saying anyone could do it. Only Jesus could walk that life. Only Jesus. With the blood of Jesus, we enter, not with our own works. And I'd encourage you all to let that promise sink in, to just pour into the life of Jesus. Our faith is about relationship with Jesus, and we need to dive into the scriptures. We need to know him. I'm not going to be able to tell you Jesus in the short time here, and over the course of our lives and eternity, we're not going to ever cease to stop knowing God. He's infinite. We'll spend eternity pouring worship towards him and just knowing him, being in relationship with him. So today, as we walk out, let's not walk out as good people. through those doors. And if we're all honest, we're not good people. But let's walk out as people who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're no longer good people. We're perfect people in Christ's eyes and in God's eyes. And that's the beauty of it, is that, and it's just so hard to say, but it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And we walk out in his name and in his love. Father, we just thank and praise you for your Son, for sending him, the righteous one, for our sin. It's just such a wonderful thing to ponder that we don't have to do anything anymore, but we can do everything in your name. We don't have to rely on our own works, on our own deeds. We can rely on you and in your name, Father. I pray that as we go out, we would just go out in the banner of Christ, that we would go out and people would see Christ in us. They would know Christ by the way we talk and the way we live and the message that we preach, God. I praise you in your name, Father. Amen.